If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. That you would guide our thoughts. That you would guide our time together. That you would fill us anew and empty us at the same time. Remind us from whence we come and to where we go. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I was reading a book by a pastor named Rob Bell, and in it, he writes about how humans are a weird paradox of both greatness and insignificance. And I want to read what he wrote. It's long, so just bear with me, but I think it's good. He writes this. He says, "We're made of dust, and we come from the stars. We're both skin and soul, blood and being. At 98.6 degrees, continually radiating about 100 watts of energy into our surroundings, containing 7 times 10 to the 18th joules of potential energy, the equivalent of 30 large hydrogen bombs. I talk about you like this because when I'm talking about you, I'm talking about the paradox at the core of our humanity. That we're made of dust and stars and energy and patterns of planks. And yet, as it's written in the Psalms, we've been crowned with glory and honor." He continues, "We are both large and small, strong and weak, formidable and faint, reflecting the image of the divine and formed from dust. We get stuck in traffic one day and find ourselves cursing within seconds. While another time we sit with a friend who's dying of cancer and are filled with an ocean of compassion. The slightest barbed word from a coworker can cause our blood to boil, and yet as a friend comes down the aisle at her wedding, our heart feels like it's 1,000 miles wide. We can easily find the most basic disciplines incredibly challenging, making us feel impotent and devoid of willpower. And yet we walk through a building designed by a master architect, taking in the light coming through the glass and the way the space is laid out. And we find ourselves asking over and over again, how did someone think this up and then actually see it to completion? We are an exotic blend of awesome and pathetic. Extraordinary and lame, big and small. We hear about people climbing Mount Everest blind, and we hear about serial killers opening fire in a crowded theater, and we're still surprised because we're still asking the same old question, what are we made of? It really is a strange paradox, isn't it? That we are small and so weak, and yet made by God. Genesis chapter 2 says this, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." On the one hand, we are all made out of dust and dirt from the ground. And yet uniquely, we have the very breath of God breathed into us. What a strange mixture of glory and insignificance. And yet I think more and more these days we get this more mixed up than we're supposed to. We have a tendency to have both a very low image of ourselves and all the ways we fall short and how we don't look right and we don't act right and how undisciplined we are, and yet at the same time, we have this idea of how amazingly important we are, how I deserve success and all the desires of my hearts, and to always be happy. And somehow we have the ability these days to believe both of those things at the same time. And in the process, we can become totally focused on ourselves. And our culture tells us that that is exactly where our focus should be. How do you stack up? How smart are you? How pretty are you? How powerful? How rich? How much do you matter? And can't you matter just a little bit more if you really put your back into it? And the funny thing is that our world doesn't really care about how we answer any of those questions. It doesn't care what our view of ourselves are as long as we keep our view on ourselves. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe we've become way too me-focused in our culture, believing that it really is all about me. But what if it's not? I would invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. The chapter we're reading. Genesis chapter 3. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, there hasn't been that much that's happened so far. It's Genesis chapter 3. But God just finished creating the world, creating the first man, the first woman, placing them in a garden, and they have a little bit of work they're supposed to do. They're supposed to take care of the garden. But at this point, and this is important, at this point, creation simply responds easily to all of their efforts. There's no curse yet. The ground, it wants to grow, and all with the slightest bit of effort, it just grows. And that's their job, to take care of the gardens. For sin hasn't entered into our world yet. That's about to change this chapter. And just to kind of add the one other part that's not said specifically in this part of the chapter, they're able to do anything they want within the garden, except eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll see what happens in a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. The story is a well-known one. It is popularly known as the Fall. It's not a happy story, as it chronicles our first sin, the consequences of that sin, and our ultimate banishment from Eden. What's more, as much as it's a story that happened long ago, I find that this is a story that happens all the time, every day, right here and right now as well. I find this is the story that I live every day, and you probably do as well. So I want to walk us back through that story, and I want us to go back to Bell's question. What are we made of? The story begins with the serpent engaging Eve in a conversation, which is probably not a great way to start a conversation about sin in the first place. Why couldn't she just say no? But she engages in a conversation. And guys, it's important that you're not judging Eve or women at this point in the story, because the text seems to imply that Adam is right there too throughout this whole story, despite the fact that he doesn't say anything, which may actually be his sin and maybe ours sometimes as well. But we'll save that sermon for another time. As the discussion progresses, the crafty serpent explains that the forbidden fruit will open your eyes, and you will be like God. And Eve and Adam eat of the fruit, and their eyes are opened to their sinfulness, to their shamefulness, to their nakedness. And I'll simply begin by submitting to you that this story is not simply about the fact that they ate fruit. It's probably about more than just doing what they're not supposed to do, though that's getting closer to the truth. I think the real sin here was their aspiration to be like God. C.S. Lewis says it this way: the moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first. Wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. The real sin of Satan is pride. It's popularly thought, or popularly from the scriptures, that Satan was an angel. Beautiful. So amazing, in fact, that he started to realize he was so amazing. So amazing, in fact, that he thought he could be God. And God sent him down. It's the same sin that he taught us as well. The sin he taught Adam and Eve and all the rest of us. The issue wasn't simply the forbidden. It wasn't simply that the fruit looked particularly good. The issue was knowing better than God, of wanting to be God, of thinking we deserved to be like God. And so Adam and Eve ate. And we do too. Ironically, Adam and Eve find the other extreme of pride right after they eat of the fruit of pride. They eat of the tree and their eyes are open and they're ashamed. They realize that they've failed, that they are in fact not good enough. And their focus remains on themselves. They focus on how they don't look the way they're supposed to. And so they try to cover up their nakedness. There's pride before the fall, trying to be like a God, and there's pride right after the fall, of focusing on themselves and finding that they're coming up short. Of course, shortly thereafter, God shows up, and the Lord calls out, "Where are you?" This may be the most penetrating question in the whole Bible, because obviously God isn't having trouble finding the hiding Adam and Eve. So God must be asking something else. Adam, where did you go? What happened? Where is your heart? Where are you? And it's fascinating how quickly that pride has taken root in Adam. It didn't take very long at all. Listen again to where Adam's focus is now that he's eaten of pride. "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Of course, it's obvious what happened and when it happened. But Adam's focus is very much on Adam at this point in the story. The Lord asks the obvious question, what did you do? And Adam's next response is, the woman you put here gave me some fruit and I ate it. How quickly does pride point the finger anywhere else but me? And pay attention, Adam isn't just pointing the finger at Eve, he's pointing the finger at God as well. It's the woman you put here. All of Adam's focus now is on himself. Self-preservation. And everyone else exists simply and solely for what Adam can get out of them. Eve does a similar thing. God turns God's attention to Eve. Eve, what did you do? It was the serpent. Not me. Pride points the finger. Pride is all about self, self-preservation. So it has to be someone else's fault. Of course, there are consequences to sin, as is always the case, and they follow. Often this part is known as the curse. It struck me today that it's interesting that God doesn't actually directly say he curses Adam and Eve in this section. The serpent is cursed. And then there are consequences to sin. Eve, it's going to be more painful in childbirth. Adam, you're going to have to work a little harder to get the ground. The ground is cursed because of what you did. But it's interesting that God doesn't actually directly curse us. At least it doesn't say that. Maybe we still have a little too much of literally the breath of God in us, created in the image of God still, despite the fact that we're dust. But sin has consequences. And so God explains those consequences. And this section ends by God reminding Adam and Eve, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then God removes them from Eden. But even there we see a little bit of God's grace, and God makes clothing for them to protect them. And he sends them on their way. It's fascinating to me that what started with Adam and Eve reaching out to become like God ends with God reminding them that they are dust, and to dust they will return. And yet they're still made in the image of God. God's still on their side, even though they have obviously left God's side. But maybe by that dust you are and to dust you will return, maybe God is trying to restore something in them and ultimately in us as well. Maybe God is trying to remind them from where they came and to where they'll go. Maybe God was working against the evil of pride even while delivering the consequences of that pride. Maybe God was trying to restore a crucial part of us that had been lost the moment we took of the fruit. Maybe God was trying to restore our humility. God was saying, don't be so focused on yourself. You're dust, and to dust you will return. Be more focused on me, on God, which is where your focus originally was before you ate of the fruit. And stop being so concerned about yourselves. Stop making the world all about you and what you need and what you can get. I think the whole Bible can be told in the frame of humility, of God trying to restore humility back into us because it got lost. Because we all want to be God, at least a little bit. Ultimately, God sends Jesus. And it says, Jesus, knowing from where he came and knowing to where he would return, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're not there yet in the course of Lent, but he'll be gathering with his disciples about 40 days from now. Knowing that he's on his way to a cross, he takes off his outer robe and he ties it around his waist and he starts washing the disciples' feet. And he says, this is what it means to follow me. maybe God was trying, even in the curses themselves, to restore to us just that little bit of humility that we lost. Maybe that's what Jesus is trying to do, restore just a little bit of that humility. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself and served his disciples. Jesus gave us the example of humility and said, "Come, follow me." It's interesting, in this series, I've been saying a whole bunch that we're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. And then what I just said a minute ago was the problem that Adam and Eve did is they wanted to be like God, and technically that's the same thing. I mean, God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, that's what we believe, except for the fact that when you're trying to be like God, you're trying to be God. But when we talk about trying to be more like Jesus, we're talking about being more like a servant, more humble. A pastor named Andrew Murray writes this. He says, "Humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure." I'll read that one again. Murray writes, "Humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure." Maybe God was trying to restore something. Maybe God knew how quickly pride becomes everything else, all the other sins, how pride so quickly becomes lying and stealing and coveting and all the rest. And yet how humility can turn so quickly into love, joy, patience, peace. And I don't know that you can have any of those things without a little bit of that humility to get it started. Humility being the soil in which virtue takes root. God says, "To dust you are, and to dust you will return." Maybe restoring humility is the point. Let's pray. God, we live in a world that spends an awful lot of time telling us that it's all about us. And really, that's the way we live. It is all about us. I want my things first. I want my way. I'm right. I have no patience. I want things now. I don't want to have hard conversations. I don't want to do all the stuff that I know I probably should, but they're going to make me uncomfortable. And our world says we don't ever want to be uncomfortable. But Lord God, we are dust. And to dust we will return. And the reason we are more than dust is because we have your breath in us. We pray that we would become better at breathing that in and out. Remind us who we are. Make us ever more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who was humble, who chose to serve, who chose the way of humility, and so it is not surprising that he had all of those other virtues as well. Lord, remind us of who we really are. Change our hearts back. Help us to repent. Lord, we thank you that even as we work on that, Lord, you are with us. And that you love us, even though we are dust. And to dust we will return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.